stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you along on this Thursday afternoon. I guess you could say Easter Thursday, if you will, because it's the Easter week and it's Thursday. So there you go. Here's our phone number. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us, ctc@ewtn.com is the address. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay keeping an eye on social media. That would be YouTube. If you want to ask a question there, put it in the chat screen. Ace will take care of things. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing tolerably well, thank you.
Going to lead off here with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Caleb from Branson, Missouri, and I'm an elect who is going to be coming into the Church of the Easter Vigil. And my question is, if I'm getting a conditional baptism, do I still need to go to confession before receiving communion at the Easter Vigil? Thanks. Bye.
Yeah, thank you really much. I appreciate the question. So for those of you that don't know, in the Catholic Church, you can only be baptized one time. It does occasionally happen that someone will present themselves in the church whose baptismal status is uncertain. And it there may have been some kind of baptismal ceremony there, but it's not entirely sure whether or not it met the validity for form that would be required. Or maybe somebody grew up in a church that performs infant baptisms, but there's no record of it, no memory of it, no mention of it. So there's just a question, was this person baptized or not? Well, if they actually were validly baptized, then the church is not going to rebaptize them, even if it's a non-Catholic baptism. We accept all Trinitarian baptisms. However, if they haven't been validly baptized, you don't want to leave that undone. So what the church does in those cases is it performs what's called a conditional baptism. The priest says, if you are not baptized, then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you are baptized, it doesn't take. All right, there's nothing, you're not really being baptized. Yeah. If you weren't baptized, then you are, right? So it's conditional baptism.
Okay.
Now, if you are a catechumen received into the church and you receive baptism absolutely, all your sins are washed away, you don't need to go to confession before communion. In a conditional baptism, well, what do you do? Do you have to go to confession before communion? That's the question. So look at it this way. If you really are baptized in the baptismal communion, you would not need to go to confession. If you're not baptized in the baptismal communion, but were baptized, say, in infancy, well, then you would need to go. So here's a safe procedure. Get conditionally baptized, then go make a general confession.
Sounds good.
At worst, you're redundant.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your call on our EWTN listener comment line. But now I think we're ready to go live at 833-288-EWTN, kicking it off today with Sergio in Chicago, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Sergio. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
The reason I'm calling is because I have a friend who is Presbyterian, and he's considering becoming a Catholic. So I said, oh, that's great. So you're going to enroll in the OCIA. Then you may be able to be coming to the church next Easter. So he said, no, he doesn't need to wait until then because he's already baptized. And so he only needs to do a profession of faith on a Sunday Mass at a parish. And that's it. I didn't know what to answer, but I just want to clarify if he's right or he's not, so I can direct him in the correct direction.
Yeah, thanks, Sergio. I really appreciate the question. So it is ultimately left to the discretion of the pastor of the parish. The pastor of the parish could, if he wanted to, admit the man to communion after a profession of faith, the sacrament of confirmation, he would need to be confirmed, and a confession, and then he could go to communion. That can happen. It is not the normal path. Normally, candidates, previously baptized people, mm-hmm. are candidates for full reception of the Catholic Church, are required to go through some formal instruction to make sure they understand the faith that they're going to profess. That does not have to be OCIA. It often is. There is a movement in the church to kind of separate catechumens from candidates. Catechumens are unbaptized people who get the full catechetical picture. Candidates may vary in their degree of knowledge of the Christian faith or the Catholic faith, and mm-hmm. may require more or less instruction. Now, as a practical matter, churches have traditionally lumped those two groups together, so all candidates go through RCIA with the catechumens. Increasingly, that is not the case. In more and more parishes, they have two separate tracks, a fast track, if you will, for candidates and a slow track for catechumens. Mm-hmm. What that fast track consists in is very dependent on the parish and the pastor. In my own case, I'm a convert to Catholicism because I had a PhD in theology and historical religion, historical theology before I became Catholic, and I had read the catechism cover to cover and knew the fathers of the church. Mm-hmm. When I presented myself to the priest with my intent to become Catholic, he said, well, you don't need to go through RCIA because you've had all this instruction. So he had a faster track for me. But that is the pastor's discretion to make that decision. So he still needs to reach out to the parish, signal his desire to become Catholic, and then he could explain, you know, I've done this, I know all this, you know, what's the procedure, and he'll be told what to do.
Is that helpful for you, Sergio?
Yes, I do have a follow-up question, if I may.
Yeah.
So if he doesn't have to go through that process, let's say, then he still needs to go to get the confirmation, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, there are three sacraments of initiation in the Catholic Church: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. And we want to get all three. We want to get all three. So he would still want to request confirmation.
Absolutely. Sergio, thanks so much for your phone call today. A friend of mine is actually going through that exact same process. Deacon told him, he said, because of all the studying that you've done, this is regarding my friend, I don't think you need to go through the whole OCIA process. We'll check with the pastor.
There you go.
Hey, phone lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. Or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more of the Thursday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, and we do have lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I just love the EWTN radio app. Right there on your phone, you can carry EWTN with you everywhere you go. Enjoy EWTN live TV and radio streams, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, devotionals. I mean, it's a long list. It's all right there on the EWTN app. You can download it today. Just go to EWTNapps.com. They'll fix you right up. EWTNapps.com. All right, we're going to need to define a term as we're answering this email that we received from John. Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders, and you'll know right away what the term is we need to define. I often hear Bereans used against Catholic teachings as an example of how we should test scriptures to examine veracity of various teachings. My question is, what would have been Berean approach to their examination of scriptures? I don't find the Old Testament particularly clear on Jesus without the New Testament on hand, which the Bereans did not have. So, if Bereans used the sola scriptura approach that an average Protestant would use today, would they still reach the same conclusion? Thanks. Love your show. John.
That's a great question, John. I really appreciate it. Let me give some context for people listening who may not know what we're talking about.
Thank you.
In the book of Acts, chapter 17, St. Paul goes and preaches the gospel in Thessalonica and to Jews in the synagogue. And they respond by beating the snot out of him and chasing him out of town, right? Then he goes to Berea, and he does the same thing. And St. Luke tells us, the narrator, that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they listened to Paul and they examined the scriptures to see whether the things that Paul was saying were true, and they gave him a more positive reception.
Okay.
Now, sometimes in Protestant-Catholic polemics, one of the issues at stake is, do we rely on the Bible alone, or do we rely on the Bible plus sacred tradition? And sometimes Protestant polemicists will say, well, hey, you know, the Bereans, you know, they tested Paul's language against the scripture. You see, the scriptures were for them the, you know, kind of the, you know, the base test for orthodoxy.
Uh-huh.
There you go. See, that's what we Protestants are doing. We're testing all this stuff against the Bible, and we're like the noble Bereans. And so sometimes you'll even find, say, independent Bible churches or independent Baptist churches that will be called, you know, a Berean Baptist Church or first Berean Bible Church.
And
they love to claim that mantle. We're the noble Bereans in this picture.
Well, okay.
I don't think the analogy works. I don't think the analogy works for a number of reasons, and our caller has alluded to some of those. So, Paul was effectively delivering new revelation. Paul himself says about the revelation of Christ that this was a secret kept hidden from the beginning of the world, only now revealed to the apostles. I mean, that's the explicit teaching of the book of Ephesians, right?
Uh-huh.
And, you know, that there would be a Messiah, even that is a stretch to pull that out of the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament doesn't really talk about a concrete, specific messianic character who fulfills all Old Testament prophecy and liberates Israel. It says there's going to be a coming day of the Lord when God will set all things right. It does say that David will have an heir on the throne of Israel, but it's unclear what the relationship is between the Davidic monarchy and the future kingdom that is coming. Deuteronomy talks about a coming prophet that you should listen to. You know, Ezekiel's vision is very priestly in orientation, and there's a talk about a new covenant. But there's nowhere in the Old Testament itself that ties these threads together in a single historical individual called the Messiah, right? Even less does it identify this person with Jesus of Nazareth, right? So you can't arrive at that conclusion unless you admit the possibility of further revelation, all right? So if the Bereans really held the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, which is impossible because the Protestant doctrine presumes the existence of a 66-book canon of the Bible, which the Bereans clearly did not have, right?
They
did not have the same canon of the Bible.
Sure.
But even if you presume that, you know, their whatever canon of the Old Testament they were using, they regarded that as a kind of absolutely comprehensive statement of God's will for mankind, then the default response to St. Paul ought to be, well, you know, what you're saying may not contradict the Bible, may be a kind of family resemblance here, but it's not what Scripture explicitly says. It isn't. I mean, Paul's very clear that the message of the gospel is not explicitly laid out in the text, the literal words of the Old Testament. They would have had to reject Paul, right? I think that the fundamentalists, if you will, in the story are the Thessalonians, who said, hey, you know, we're sticking with the text of Moses as written,
uh-huh.
And what you say doesn't line up, and so off with you, right? And it doesn't. I mean, quite honestly, it line up exactly in that way. I mean, the Old Testament prophesies that the Gentiles will be gathered in, that they'll come to Jerusalem and hear the word of the Lord. It doesn't say anything in there about this happening through faith in Christ as opposed to Mosaic law. Now, do I think that teaching of the apostles contradicts the Old Testament? Well, no. All right. So there are themes in the Old Testament, like, you know, God saying, I despise all your offerings, O Israel, and I have the cattle on a thousand hills, and what I desire is a contrite heart, right? I mean, that kind of sort of foregrounding of the ethical as opposed to the ritual, you can find that in the prophets. But you can't go from that to the conclusion that, well, we don't have to impose circumcision on Gentiles, and they will be included in the covenant just by faith in Christ. That's not an explicitly Old Testament teaching.
No,
You've got to admit further revelation to get there.
Mm-hmm.
If you are a as it were, Hebrew fundamentalist, then you take the position that that Saul took before he became St. Paul, which is, oh, well, you know, you're saying that Christians don't have to follow Sabbath regulations and new moons and dietary laws. Well, I know what the Old Testament says about you. I will put you to death. And that's exactly what he did.
Yeah.
Up until what happened? He met Christ on the road to Damascus.
Yep. Absolutely. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your question today. Back to the phones right now for Steve in Spokane, Washington, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi. Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was reading, I was doing the reading, I believe, on Good Friday, and Christ asked his father if he would let this cup pass. And when you had talked about before the serious difference between chalice and cup in the consecration of the bread and wine, is it just simply a mistranslation, or would it not refer to, should it have not been chalice because of the sacrifice that was going to be performed?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So again, to elucidate for the sake of listeners, in ideological debates about the English translation of the Mass in the 20th and 21st century, a question was raised over whether to translate in Christ's words of institution the language of cup, which is poterion in Greek, as the English word cup or the English word chalice. And in the context of English language translations of the Bible and Protestant Catholic polemics, those terms take on theological overtones as being associated with more of a kind of meal type interpretation of the sacrament or a more sacrificial interpretation. And so English translations chose cup, and Catholic translations in English, very conscientiously, in contradistinction to Protestants, chose the word chalice to underscore the sacrificial nature of the Mass. And therefore, modern English translators of the Mass, aware of that history, right, drew on traditional English Catholic language in an English context, right? That distinction between cup and chalice, I don't know every modern language in the world, but I would be highly suspicious that that does not exist in many other languages. There isn't such a distinction, right? This is something that's kind of peculiar to the situation of Anglicans and Catholics in 17th century England, right? So while that's very relevant for our context, it probably is not the way you do exegesis, right? So you know, when you do exegesis, you don't read modern theological arguments back into the text. You just see what the text says.
Sure.
And what the text says is poterion, which can, from a translation point of view, can perfectly legitimately be translated as cup. But of course, we're not talking about the language of liturgy, you know, and the rubrics of the Mass for English usage in the 20th century. That's a different subject altogether.
Steve, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, pretty good. But it would still not necessarily refer to the sacrifice as the chalice refers to the sacrifice.
What I'm saying is the cup chalice distinction is something that's peculiar to the context of English liturgy and should not be imported back into your Greek exegesis.
Okay. Very good. Steve, thanks so much for your call from Spokane. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got this question from Kelly via email. Kelly says, my Baptist husband of over 20 years started discussing the faith with me in this last year. One of our current topics is apostolic tradition in general, and specifically apostolic succession. The information I've been able to read on the latter so far has been insufficient for me to fully understand the implications, especially at levels below the Pope slash bishops, and even further to address the arguments against it. Is there a good book that thoroughly addresses both arguments against apostolic succession, as we understand it, and resources to those responses to those arguments? A bonus for you if there's also a solid summary of how we understand it. Thanks, Kelly.
Yeah, thanks. So first, let me lay out the doctrine, and maybe I can clear up the problem, okay. And then we can go reaching for apologetical literature.
Okay.
So what the church teaches is that the apostles ordained successors. Now, it doesn't say that Peter ordained every subsequent successor to the apostles. And so sometimes non-Catholics get confused about apostolic succession because they understand the monarchical nature of the church and the role of the pope, and they assume that apostolic succession necessarily passes through popes. And that's not true. That's not true. It passes from bishop to bishop. And that is true even in the case of a schismatical bishop. So a bishop who leaves the Catholic Church or leaves the obedience of the Catholic Church still has the power in virtue of his ordination to ordain another man to the plenitude of sacerdotal power, right? Which include, you know, the all three grades of holy orders, diaconate, priesthood, and bishopric, can be conferred by a bishop, even if he does so illicitly, which is the case with the Society of St. Pius X, for example,
okay.
Right? This is a group of Catholic, well, a particular Catholic bishop, maybe Archbishop Lefebvre, who was told by Pope John Paul II, whatever you do, don't ordain bishops. And Archbishop Lefebvre went and ordained bishops. And he and his bishops were excommunicated for their pains. The church never denied they were actually validly ordained, but they were ordained against the specific instructions of a pope.
Mm-hmm.
So you need the permission of the pope to do this legally. You don't need the permission of the pope to do it validly.
Okay? Okay.
And so all the church is claiming is that the apostles ordained successors and those successors ordained successors. Period. Period. That's all they're saying about apostolic succession.
Okay.
At first level, if you will. That much is in Scripture. Acts chapter 14. The apostles appointed priests. That's another thing. But they appointed priests in every church that they founded. And in the pastoral epistles, Paul tells Timothy and Titus, the reason I ordained you was so that you could ordain others to the sacred ministry when you're gone and preach the word, minister the sacraments, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, there it is. This is in black and white,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And in the second century, I mean, the first discussions of this in extra-biblical literature all presume this doctrine, that the legitimacy of the church hangs on the institution of the priesthood and the episcopacy guaranteeing the validity of the sacraments, right? So there you have it. Now, you also have the doctrine that when you have bishops, that they are obligated to be in a kind of fraternity, if you will, with the universal church, right? That they're not representing a church of their own.
No.
You know, I mean, my bishop is Stephen Reka. I don't worship in the church of Stephen Reka. I worship in the church of Jesus Christ, right? And so if we are kind of ordained by some schismatical bishop, that doesn't just give you an unrestricted right to do whatever you want to. You still are obligated to coordinate that with the universal church, right? And the way you do that is by lining up with those that are in communion with the Bishop of Rome.
Okay.
But the Bishop of Rome's succession, he's not ordained by a previous Bishop of Rome, right? Popes don't turn around and appoint popes, right? Popes
right.
are elected in other ways. They'll have to, another bishop could ordain a Bishop of Rome, and as it is, that's what happens, right? And he's like the most important of all the bishops, and he sort of stands as the point of Catholic unity. But as long as you have that doctrinal situation understood, I think some of the confusion sometimes goes away. Now, Steve Ray's book, Upon This Rock, is pretty good on the papacy, and he gets into apostolic succession as well.
Very good. And Kelly, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with our Tarsiana in Ohio. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on the EWTN Network on a Thursday afternoon. We are here for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. The great Rock Catholic Radio. The Rock has been around for some years now. They have three stations serving Cleveland and Northern Ohio, and they're kicking off their Spring Spirit Drive Wednesday of next week. And remember, no matter where you live, always remember to support your Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now for Tarsiana in Ohio, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Tarsiana, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews, and thank you for taking my call. My question is, my husband and I, we were used to attend together Mass after conversion story and taking our kids together. But after COVID hit, he got very disturbed because the churches were shutting down, and he started to go to a sadly vacant church, and he told us, he tried to convince me that that was the right thing to do, and he's going to that now. After like 5 years, I only have the courage to live there because I really thought he was like my, you know, I had to obey him because he is the priest of the house. But the thing is, after I left, because of my conscience, my kids are in trouble because they don't have the sacraments. They didn't have, one of my kids doesn't have First Communion. I mean, two of them. And the other doesn't have confirmation yet. I'm very concerned about the sacraments and how my kids would be in that because he doesn't allow me to bring my kids to the traditional Latin Mass that I attend, the regular church. And he said, if they don't go with me, they are not allowed to go with you. So my kids stay at home, just attending YouTube Mass and praying the rosary. That's a very, it's a big anguish in our family.
I am so sorry. I am so sorry because the situation you're describing, I think theologically it's not so difficult. Pastorally, humanly, it's very difficult. It's very difficult.
Yeah.
Let me give you the theological answer, and then we'll talk about the pastoral issue. Theologically, my understanding is that to receive baptism, it is necessary for only one of the parents to give their consent, and children can be validly, illicitly baptized over the objections of one parent, if at least one Catholic parent consents to the baptism with the intent of raising them Catholic. Once a child is of the age of reason, they can request the sacraments for themselves, regardless of parental consent. And so, you know, they're, canonically, they cannot be refused the sacraments because the father doesn't give his consent. Canonically, they can't be refused the sacraments, given your situation. Now, a different question arises. You know, pastorally, a priest, you know, might feel uncomfortable about precipitating an action or taking an action that might precipitate, you know, grave marital disharmony. And he might counsel, rightly or wrongly, as a matter of prudence, that somebody wait, but that's his prudential judgment. That's him trying to think through, how do I help this family? It's not a matter of the law's necessity, if that makes any sense.
Yeah.
Okay. So what do you do? What do you do practically? All right. First of all, I'm really sorry for the dilemma that you're in. When it comes to the question, and I think you've already discerned the answer to this question, that you felt like you needed to follow your husband because he's the head of the household, et cetera, et cetera. That is not true, right? You do not have to follow your husband into error, ever, ever. And there's a saint of the Catholic Church named Saint Rita of Cascia, who is the patron saint of troubled marriages, because of this very issue. She wanted her children raised in the Catholic faith. Her husband lived in a caste of society in early modern Italy where duels were allowed, you know, to the aristocracy. And so the young men of that particular social caste were bloodily killing each other all the time, and it was not illegal to do so. and it was valorized in the culture. And the father's aspiration was that he would bring his children up in this blood cult and teach them to be vicious killers, basically. And St. Rita wanted nothing to do with it, and she opposed her husband. She didn't leave him. She could have, but she didn't leave him. She stayed with him and ended up winning the salvation of her children and her husband. But it was in the midst of grave, grave, grave suffering, right? She absolutely followed her conscience and not the guidance of her husband, who was dead wrong on this issue. Dead wrong. So wives are not obligated to follow their husbands into error or into immorality. I'm not applying this specifically to your case, but if a situation in a home gets to where the practice of the faith becomes impossible, or there is moral scandal, that is a legitimate cause for getting out of there, right? And the church teaches that. And I'm not advising you to do that. I'm just advising you of your rights, right? Mm-hmm. So far from having to do whatever he says, are you, that you can go the opposite direction if you have to, right? If he is operating under an ideology of male domination where your conscience counts for nothing, that is pushing dangerously close to, well, I won't use the word, but that's not good at all. Okay, that's not good at all. Puts you in a very bad situation. I know other women that are in exactly your shoes with this exact same issue and this exact same ecclesial dilemma. And they make different choices for themselves and their children. Some of them just kind of, you know, buckle under and keep quiet for the sake of peace, and they suffer, and others do other things, right? But it's a real problem, and the man's intransigence is the root of the problem. His you know, arrogant, self-assertive claim to absolute authority over your conscience, et cetera, is heretical and wrong and very bad. It's also bad for the kids. You mentioned that they haven't been sacramentalized. That's obviously terrible. But they're also at risk of being brought up in a sectarian cult where their attitude towards the world, not just towards the institutional Catholic Church, but towards reality, is going to be paranoid and suspicious, Gnostic and elitist. And so, you know, the sense that I and my sect alone have the truth, we are the enlightened ones, everyone else is evil, everyone else is deceived, that is a stance that puts one in a condition of grave spiritual harm, right? I mean, that is precisely the kind of attitude that Christ tried to undercut in his own ministry, which was about, you know, the Pharisee says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like those traditional Catholics or whatever. You know, I'm not like those, you know, Pope-following Catholics. I keep the Latin Mass, and I keep all my fasts, and I do all my rituals, and ha, 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 look how good I am. And then Jesus says, well, you know, here's the Novus Ordo Catholic that beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Which one goes home justified? Now, you could switch the ideologies around, put it the other way. But the point is that what justifies us is not our certainty of holding to the purest ritual. It's, you know, our humble admission of fault and sincere desire to follow God in charity to others, in all humility, in all of justice, and et cetera, right? That's, you know, having the attitude of a little child, Jesus says, is a necessity for becoming a child of the kingdom of heaven, not getting all the doctrine straight, right? Which I don't think they do, by the way, right? So it is spiritually dangerous. Now, how you navigate through this pastorally and what choices to make, that's something that's quite frankly beyond the scope of the show, because I don't know your situation. I don't know your husband. I don't know who he will listen to or not. I don't know what you're willing to risk. I mean, these are all questions that you have to answer. If your own parish priest is just telling you to stick it out and not giving you any alternatives, you might look for a different priest, right? I mean, priests are human beings. They are also subject to ideological bias, and sometimes they don't have good sense about family dynamics or marital dynamics, right? And so my counsel to you is seek good counsel from people who are not ideologically possessed, who are open-minded, who are wise, who are prudent. Seek a lot of counsel. Act cautiously. And in the meanwhile, you know, love on your kids a lot.
Yeah.
But I mean, yes, you can bring them to the church to be sacramentalized, and if your parish priest won't receive them, then another parish's will. I mean, that is a possible option. Whether you want to risk the wrath of your husband to get there, or how to do that, you know, you're going to have to discern that with really prudent counsel.
Tarsiana, we hope that is helpful for you and for your kids and for your husband as well. And please know that you're in our prayers. Thank you so much for your call from Ohio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a great weekend program to tell you about, the Catholic Cafe. We bring it to you every Sunday morning at 10:30 Eastern here on EWTN. Deacon Jeff Drzymski, he talks with men about how to share their experiences, strengthen their faith, and be better husbands and fathers. All that on the Catholic Cafe, 10:30 on Sunday mornings, 10:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio. Let's go to an email here from Bobby, who says, Dr. Anders, I'm sponsoring a man coming into the church. He's fascinated by the lives of the apostles as recorded in Acts of the Apostles, and that we know where they went and what happened in the church after the end of public revelation. So my friend asked where I learned about all this, and it really boiled down to 39 years of keeping my eyes and ears open. Can you recommend some books or articles to give him regarding apostolic history?
Absolutely. The most accessible would be Pope Benedict's Wednesday catechesis that he started, I think, in the Year of Faith and then just carried it forward, where he just goes through Catholic history and he gives you, you know, a one or two page resume of the great luminaries of the church, beginning with the apostles, moving through the doctors of the church and the great figures of medieval history, etc. It's fantastic stuff. It's just fantastic stuff. Ignatius Press is the English language publisher of Pope Benedict's materials, and they have a volume of his lessons on this. I think it's just called The Apostles, or Pope Benedict on the Apostles, or something like that. You'll be able to find it quite easily. And it's also available at the Vatican website if you can, you know, ferret your way through the labyrinth to find it, but you can also just get it from Ignatius Press. The early church source on this is the Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius. Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. He is the great church historian of the 4th century. And a lot of what Benedict says will come out of Eusebius. Now, you know, sometimes you kind of have to take Eusebius with a grain of salt. You know, he's a man writing with an agenda, but he probably doesn't meet the same standards of historiography that a modern writer would have, to be sure, but he is the source.
All right. A couple of good resources for you there. Thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Peter in Nova Scotia watching us today on YouTube. Hey there, Peter. What's on your mind today?
I was wondering the order of bishop, archbishop, cardinal, archdeacon. And is there any difference, like, say, between a cardinal and a bishop? My dictionary says the cardinal is next to the pope. That's what it says. But now it doesn't give anything about the bishops and archbishops and archdeacons, right?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. All right, so the main distinction is between a deacon, a priest, and a bishop. That's the fundamental distinction. These are called the three grades of holy orders. A deacon is an ordained person who basically serves in a assistance capacity the ministry of priests and bishops, and they canonically they can baptize, they can witness marriages, they can preach, they can read the gospel at mass. Beyond that, they do whatever the priest or the bishop asks them to do to help with the material needs of the church. Very often deacons today simply assist at mass, but many of them have a secondary ministry, like maybe prison or hospital visitation, or parish administration, or school administration, or Catholic radio host, for that matter. We have one on Catholic radio,
sure,
at least,
do.
You know, Deacon Harold. And so they do different ministries in the church. A priest is someone who was ordained to sacramental ministry, but he serves a very limited jurisdiction. He could be the pastor of a parish, in which case he has the care of souls in that parish. But he doesn't have to be a pastor of a parish, and he's basically someone who's authorized by a particular bishop to administer the sacraments in a particular geographical or canonical jurisdiction.
Okay.
A bishop possesses the full grade of holy orders, which enables him, among other things, to ordain other men, which priests and deacons don't do.
Mm-hmm.
And he necessarily has a geographical jurisdiction, so he's always the bishop of some place. And then he has complete administrative executive authority over that particular jurisdiction, and he does not occupy that as a middle management under the Pope. He occupies it fully in his own right as a successor to the apostles.
Okay.
The most important bishop in the world is the Bishop of Rome, who, in virtue of his apostolic see, becomes the point of unity for all the other Catholic bishops in the world. Okay. But in terms of the nature of his priestly ordination, he is the same as they are. Right. In terms of, he doesn't have any additional supernatural powers as a bishop.
Okay.
Right. Now, in virtue of his possessing the bishopric of Rome, he does have the charism of infallibility under certain circumstances and has a universal jurisdiction over the rest of the church. The distinction between bishop and archbishop is of history, not theological. It's not in Scripture. And basically, certain dioceses have a historical importance that elevates them to a position of honor, and they are called archdioceses, and the bishop of an archdiocese is an archbishop. And by convention, an archdiocese is associated with several suffragan dioceses. Those are dioceses run by bishops, not archbishops, they're not under the jurisdiction of the archbishop. Each one is their own bishop in their own right. But there are some canonical privileges afforded to the archbishop, and in certain canonical cases, say, for example, if a bishop were accused of sexual abuse or impropriety in the handling of sexual abuse allegations, current canon law kicks that up to the archiepiscopal level, right? So there's a few things like that in canon law where he does have privileges, okay? A cardinal, traditionally, cardinals emerged when the word cardinal comes from the Latin word that means hinge, like the hinge of a door.
Huh.
And the reason why is that cardinals were traditionally bishops that had been exiled from their diocese, exiled from their sees, maybe for political persecution or something. And so they had to take refuge in Rome. And so you might have somebody that is, he's the bishop of some Eastern European diocese, but he can't actually go to his diocese. And so he's stuck in Rome, right? And he's hiding out with the Pope. So he has the full grade of holy orders, but what's the guy going to do with his time? And the popes in the Middle Ages collected enough of these guys that they said, well, let's give them a job to do, like earn their keep here. So they'll function as advisors to the Pope. So they took on that in similar roles.
Okay.
Eventually, that what called the College of Cardinals was assigned the task of electing future popes as a way of insulating the election process from politics. That was not entirely successful. Papal elections are still obviously not insulated from politics, but at least you don't have the Holy Roman Emperor breathing down their necks, telling them what they have to do, right, in the election process. So they're more independent than they would otherwise be, right? And so the modern use of the word cardinal is primarily bishops who have been given the additional job of being papal electors. Now, they're afforded certain privileges in the church in virtue of their title of cardinal, but they don't possess any sort of ordained powers, right? These are just privileges that are afforded by the church. Now, there is one other kind of cardinal. The church, the Pope does not have to appoint cardinals from the ranks of bishops. He usually does. Every once in a while, the Pope will elevate someone who is not a bishop, usually as a kind of nod, a kind of honor to that person's historic accomplishments. In the modern era, Avery Dulles was a Catholic theologian, and Pope John Paul II made him a cardinal. I think he waited until after he was voting age. So it was just a kind of I'm not sure about that, but I don't think Dulles ever participated in a conclave, right?
More of an honorific.
I think an honorific, yeah.
Okay.
A more famous case was now saint, but he used to be Cardinal John Henry Newman. One time I got a LibriVox edition of the Apologia Pro Vita Sua, and the guy who was reading the text, it's a free app, you know, it's a volunteers read it. The guy reading the text was, I think, must have been from Boston, because he said, Cardinal John Henry, you know, Newman. And so now whenever I say it, I think Cardinal Newman.
Cardinal.
You know, Cardinal Newman. But Newman, because of his tremendous accomplishments in the realm of theology, was named a cardinal, even though he wasn't a bishop. He was named a cardinal by Pope Leo XIII. Interestingly, Tom, Newman said that it was the he was at the end of his career. I mean, he lived pretty much the whole scope of the 19th century. He's born in very, very early 19th, lived to the very end of the 19th century, old, long life. He said it was the first time anyone in the Catholic Church had ever acknowledged his accomplishments.
Wow.
He was always kind of an outsider to the Catholic thing his whole life.
Wow.
He was a Catholic priest, but he was not very popular in his own day with his contemporaries. And the Pope acknowledged him, and he's like, first time ever. And he accepted. At that time, if you remained a cardinal, you had to go live in Rome.
Ah.
And Newman said, well, if I accept, do I have to go live in Rome? He really didn't want to go live in Rome. And Leo granted him an exception so he could stay in England.
How about that?
So he was made a cardinal and got to stay in England.
Very cool. Peter, there you go. Thanks so much for your call today from Nova Scotia. Call to Communion here on EWTN. I think we can squeeze in one more. This is James in Memphis, listening on the EWTN app that we were talking about earlier. Hey, James, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders. I've heard you talk a little bit before about how our priests, for the most part in the Latin Rite, are celibate men, and we I know there's some exceptions to that. I'm interested in helping answer my wife's question from her Bible study today about the scriptural references and also the historical reference for why that was made what I think is a rule from a early pope. Because I didn't see it in the catechism, and you know, Peter was obviously an apostle who was married. So if you could help answer that for us, we'd appreciate it.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate that question. So it is evident from the text of Scripture that Jesus Christ did not have a human wife. His bride is the church. It is evident that St. Paul the Apostle did not have a wife and said under inspiration that that is objectively better. So 1 Corinthians, he makes this point explicitly that those who can refrain from marriage should do so because they can give themselves entirely to the service of the church, whereas the married man has to attend to the needs of his wife.
It's very logical, isn't
it? He says it straight up. I mean, yeah. There it is. Boom. All right. Christ also says that some people make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 19. And that marriage, of course, is indissoluble, and divorce is not allowed for the valid marriage. And confronting those two realities, the apostles said, well, then it seems like it's better not to marry. And Christ says, you know, this isn't for everybody, but for those to whom it has been given, those who have this grace to live the chaste vocation, whether as someone who is celibate for the kingdom of heaven or someone who is in a lifelong monogamous marriage, either case, who has the grace to do this should do this thing. And of course, Christ himself was celibate. And when confronted about whether the dead would be united to their spouses in heaven, Christ responds that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be like the angels in heaven. And so obviously, to live a celibate life is an eschatological sign of the future kingdom, where sexual relation, and for that matter, physical acquisition of property and power politics and all that kind of stuff is done away with. And, you know, Christ makes explicit that not only celibacy, but also things like voluntary poverty are the more perfect way. You know, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Well, you keep the commandments. Well, I've done all that. Okay, there's one thing you liked. If you want to be perfect, sell all you have and give to the poor, right? Now, he doesn't give that advice to everybody. He didn't give it to the Gerasene demoniac. Gerasene demoniac says, Jesus, I want to leave everything and follow you. And he says, no, you go back home to your family. Right? So different people get different vocations.
Sure.
But that's where the preference comes from. And it's scriptural, obviously very much so. You know, in my own experience of the celibate priesthood, I have known bad priests and I've known good priests. the good priests that I have known, the goodness of their vocation to me is almost unintelligible apart from their celibacy, because they have been able to be available to me in a way that married clergy have not.
Sure.
Right. Now, that obviously there are exceptions. There are guys for whom this is a sinecure to not have responsibility. Those are bad priests. But for the good ones, they make it an opportunity for service.
James, thanks for checking in from Memphis. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. A great world over with Raymond Arroyo tonight at 8 p.m. on EWTN Radio and Television. Do check that out. Until tomorrow, I'm Tom Price. Will you see you then? God bless.